We're turning back to Isaiah, the chapter 42, and we're looking, well, we'll read verse 1 again, Isaiah 42 and verse 1, which says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come to thee again today. We lay ourselves upon thee, and we pray for thy wisdom, for thy mind, and for thy strength. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We praise thee that he is the God, the governor of the universe. We thank thee that having made all things, they are held together by his power. And so we come, and we pray to thee that thou wilt assist us in the proclamation of thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt guide and guard those that stand for thee, not just in our land, where we have, or technically should have, freedom of expression and of religious belief, but in those countries today across the world where people are being hunted down on account of what they believe in. They are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. They feel the lash and the whip of the oppressor. And Father, we pray that thou wilt come near to their aid. Protect them. Put the arms of thy love about them. Keep them strong in the faith. And may they find consolation and good grace through thy presence, thy power, and thy word today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Never mind the claim that this world came into existence by chance. This can be readily demonstrated as foolish and scientifically redundant. But what of the notion that this world, having come into existence, functions by chance? I mean that everything that happens out there is just a series of unplanned events, a fusing together of millions of accidents. The idea that there is no such a thing as a superintendent, a controlling intelligence, a sustainer of this world. There's not a word of truth in that. Look into the Bible. We'll quickly discover that our Lord is a God of order. He is a master of method, a director of the affairs of men. He is a regulator of men's lives and men's destinies, and he does so guiding everything along by his supreme overruling providence. Now, we can very quickly start to build up mountains of evidence for this truth that God is controlling all things by tracing just the word chosen through the Bible. Chosen. What exactly has God chosen? Because when you think of it, by definition, the word chosen does not mean, oh, it's entirely random and it has just come together by chance. It means, rather, things have been carefully selected, put in place where they were designed to fit. What exactly then has God chosen? Well, in Deuteronomy 7, the verse 6, also Deuteronomy 14 and 2, we are told the Lord has chosen a people. That people was the nation of Israel. There the words are, to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Not only has he chosen a people, but he has chosen priests among that people. The tribe of Levi raised up to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 15 and 2, Deuteronomy 21 and 5. And so regulating the whole sacrificial worship system among the people that he has chosen, God has selected priests. Then he went on to choose prophets, and the prophets were sent out to direct the people, educate them in the mind and in the will of heaven for their lives that they were living upon the earth. Psalm 105, verse 26, for example, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. Chosen a people, chosen priests, chosen prophets, and he chose princes to rule over those people. He set up their kings, for example. Saul, 1 Samuel 10, 24. David, 1 Samuel 16, 9 to 12. Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28, 5 and 6. Now, having made these choices of a people, priests to guide them in their worship, prophets to declare his word unto them, kings to govern over them, those princes, God then chose a place, Jerusalem, where he would set his name. 1 Kings 8, 44 and 48, Psalm 132, verse 13. And if we get to even more fine detail and get into the city of Jerusalem that God has chosen, God chose a peak in that city of Jerusalem to put his temple, an area of sacrifice. And we can go way back into the Old Testament scripture to Genesis 22, Mount Moriah, and Isaac and his father were there, and then right through the line of David and Araunah, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, again on Mount Moriah, and we can go right to Calvary, which is on Mount Moriah in New Testament times, and we see God chose a peak in that city of Jerusalem to be an area of sacrifice. Whoever dared to say that everything on this earth was haphazard, was spiraling out of control, has been left to chance so that chance might govern it and whip it into shape in the most random of manners? I think not. And another layer of God's choice comes in when we consider God has chosen another people, who he calls his elect, out of every nation upon the planet to publish his name. Mark 13 and 20, John 15, 16 and 19, Ephesians 1 and 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, the verse 13, we could go on talking about the chosen people that God has set his love upon. And he has chosen a person, Christ, through whom he would bring salvation and deliverance to his people. And we read of him, Christ, being chosen particularly, in, for example, Psalm 89 and the verse 19, then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Then Matthew 12 and the verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. In 1 Peter 2 and the verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. Jesus is the chosen one. So I'm not going to surprise anybody when I say right now that we are going to consider Christ this morning in this message under the title of the chosen of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was specifically chosen by God the Father. The burning question is why? Let me give three reasons why Christ was chosen. He has been chosen by God the Father, first of all, because of an insurrection. Because of an insurrection, a rebellion, the fall, in other words. God foresaw that Adam would fall into sin, and so by falling, drag his children and all of those that would follow after him, his posterity, down into the same cursed state. The foreknowledge of God. That's enough to send our little minds into a spin. You see, our minds are finite. They are of limited capacity. There are many concepts and ideas that we just cannot get our minds around. Thoughts that are way too big for us. our minds, in the wisdom of God, have been limited to the past and to the present. The future is off limits, forbidden territory to us. Of course, men will stagger forward and they will try to pull back the curtain and lift up the veil that seals off the future from our eyes. Man's a rebel, a rebel. He's a rebel everywhere, and he's a rebel here. Oh, I can't know about the future, God says. You can't penetrate what is going to happen. Let me try. And so man comes and fixes a date here and throws out a date there and makes a prediction somewhere else, all in defiance of God. But we can know nothing about what is up ahead apart from that which God has been pleased to tell us in his word. It's important to understand that God is not restricted in the manner in which we are. Past, present, and future all exist before his infinite understanding at the one time. David said of him, Psalm 147:5, "Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite." Eternity past, right through all that's happening right now, to eternity future, God's understanding comprehends it all. It is infinite. And so when Adam fell and Eve fell along with them, sin did not catch God on the hop. He was not taken by surprise. He foresaw that man, when given a free rein in Eden, would use his will in rebellion against the Lord and his word. And so, even before the moment of man's creation, before Adam was made and Eve, his companion, were propelled into the garden, God had appointed his Redeemer, and he had planned man's salvation. You've often heard the expression, before there was a sinner, there was a Savior. And this is exactly what it relates to. And so in Psalm 40 in the verse 7, when we have these words of the psalmist in the lips of Jesus Christ, we understand what he's saying. "Then said I, lo, I come." This is why I'm arriving. This is why, as a babe, I come to Bethlehem. This is why, as a man, I minister. This is why I die as a sacrifice. "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. My course has all been charted beforehand." And in John 6:37-38, our Lord Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Yes, God knew that Adam would sin, that the human race would descend into his pollution and punishment, but he also determined, "I'm going to disappoint the arch enemy of souls here by bringing many from among this fallen race through salvation into my heaven." And so he planned our salvation through his chosen one. He made provision for our forgiveness. That's not to say there weren't many, many obstacles along the route. Our sins must be atoned for. The outrage done to God and to his government must be repaired. Judgment must fall upon our sin. Each one must hold its penalty. And yet we must be spared. How could that ever happen? And that's why Christ was chosen. Because God, having determined that he would redeem a remnant according to the election of grace, he had to plan that redemption in such a way that he would be more honored in receiving these rebels like us back into his favor than in destroying them. And so stepped forward the Lord Jesus. He was chosen back in eternity because of our sin. No matter where we look in the pages of God's Word, this truth keeps leaping out. The Bible repeatedly claims that the death of Christ was determined from eternity. It wasn't an afterthought on God's part. It was no knee-jerk reaction from him because of what occurred in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't some quickly and hastily thrown together measure that God tossed down to earth in the hope that maybe this will do something to alleviate the problem that sin has caused. Not at all. It wasn't something that had been quickly dreamed up by some panic-stricken, idea-redundant government, some kind of a quick fix. This plan had been carefully conceived from eternal ages. So the Lord Jesus himself claims in John 10, 17 and 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And the commandment to which Jesus is referring is nothing short of the decree of the eternal God. Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23 is the reference, speaking of Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And Peter's out a few days later, and he's preaching again. And as he announces the gospel in Acts 4:27 and 28, he emphasizes how salvation was planned in the eternal counsels of the Godhead. "Full of a truth," he declares, "against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Oh, this crowd, it looked as if they were getting their way. They were doing their will. They were hounding him because they wanted to hound him to his death. They had taken the issue into their hands. That's how it looked. But Peter says, what are they doing? "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." From eternity, Jesus was chosen, set apart, selected to be the light of the world before that world was in darkness. John 1, 4 and 5, 2 Timothy 1 and 9, he was chosen then to be the life for the world before that world was dying. Titus 1 and 2, he was chosen back then to be the lamb slain as a sacrifice before a time when a sacrifice was needed. 1 Peter 1 and 20, Revelation 13 and the verse 9, as far as the mind and the purpose of God was concerned, who sees past, present, future in the way that we don't, Jesus was slain in his mind from the foundation of the world. If we had time today, and we certainly don't have, we could explore seven wonderful things in the Bible that are said to have been before the world was. That phrase should tick a box in your memory. I've heard that before. Yes, you have. You've read it again and again. Before the world was. Before the world was. Seven things. I'll just list them and we'll move on. The glory of the Son with the Father. That was before the world was. John 17 and 5. Before the world was, the love of the Father to the Son. John 17, 24. Before the world was, the purpose to save sinful man by his grace. In 2 Timothy 1, the verse 4, we read, God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. And away before the world began as well, fourth thing, the wisdom, that conceived the plan of salvation was operating back then. 1 Corinthians 2:7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Back then, before the world was, the promise of eternal life was made and given by God. Titus says in Titus 1:2, it was done before the world began. The Lamb was slain in the purpose of God before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. And the seventh thing before the world was, the choice of God's people was made in the wondrous purpose of God before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 broadcasts this. God did not simply know beforehand who was going when his grace would be announced, who was going to respond positively to the overtures of that grace and to the offers of his mercy. And on the basis of how he saw, looking down the tunnel of time, those people were going to respond, he decided, oh yes, I'll make them my children. Not at all. He chose us out of the masses of mankind, knowing full well we would be no different to the next one in chasing after sin, in rebelling against and spurning the gospel of the Christ of Calvary. What a dignity, majesty, these seven facts give to our salvation. It was no afterthought on the part of Almighty God. As if the entrance of sin had put his ideas into a spin, or fed his plan through the shredder, but the purpose of the eternal wisdom and the perfect love that knows all things, including the end from the beginning, selected Christ and selected a people for whom he would die, and selected a way in which he would die under the curse, that that people might be brought through grace to eventual glory. He chose Christ before the foundation of the world, selected him to be our Savior because of an insurrection that would occur when time began. Chosen because of an insurrection. Chosen due to his infiniteness. Chosen due to his infiniteness. Oliver Cromwell's secretary, John Milton, imagined God calling a council in heaven and setting in front of that council his purpose to save man. And he asked him, well, what should be done and how will we do this? And so in poetry, Milton said, man with his whole posterity must die. Die, he or justice must, unless for him some other able and as willing pain, the rigid satisfaction, death for death. He asked, but all the heavenly squires stood mute, and silence was in heaven. On man's behalf, patron or intercessor, none appeared. Let's bring that down to this level. The angels are assembled. Who's going to go and save man? This is a necessary project. This is our plan. Who can step forward? None could, because none of those angels were equal to the mighty undertaking. None of them could by any means redeem man or give to God a ransom that was due for their sin to him. But God says in Psalm 89:19, I have laid help upon one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. And again in Matthew 12:18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. If you're a boss in employment and you want a job done, you're going to look through the ranks of the employees and you're going to select in your mind the one who is, in your view, best fitted to successfully carry out the job. Christ Jesus our Lord was chosen to this work because he was the only one fit for it. The only one equal to the difficulty. Matthew Henry put it like this: he did not thrust himself into the service, but was called of God and pitched upon as the fittest person for it. Infinite wisdom made the choice, then avoid it. He alone could provide a proper ransom for man. In the city from which I've come, there's a hymn, and you know it well. It was penned outside those city walls. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And as you look down Isaiah 42, verse 1 through verse 4, it's a fascinating passage of the Bible in this respect, where God is saying, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not feel, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." It tells me Jesus was equal to the task. Some translate the phrase in verse 1 of Isaiah 42, "whom I withhold," as "on whom I lean." Very interesting. On whom I lean. The Father put such confidence in the Son that he would go through this difficult task. And in that confidence, he would bring many sons and daughters through grace unto glory. I'm leaning upon him, the Father say. I'm relying on him. And I'm not trusting in any kind of a broken reed. I'm trusting, God the Father knew, in one who was equal to the task, able and faithful to perform the mighty work, equal to the task he was, supported in the task he was as well. In their direct translation, take the words of Isaiah 42 and 1 again. "Behold my servant whom I uphold." The Father bore him up, bore him out, bore him through the immense undertaking. Both are included here in the work. He stood by him and he strengthened him. And he also delighted in him during the task. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Christ, God the eternal Son, was the delight of his Father's heart in eternity past. Proverbs 8 and verse 30 testifies to that. But remember, when Jesus comes to earth and he's about to minister unto the people, what do we hear? The heavens split open. And in Matthew 3:17, again in the later stages of his ministry, Matthew 17 and 5, there's a voice from heaven. And God the Father announces, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," delighting in him. Still as he prosecutes heaven's plan, equal to the task, supported in the task, delighted in enduring the task. And we could travel on in this work in Isaiah 42 and show how Jesus was chosen to do a work of conversion in verse 1, bringing forth judgment to the Gentiles. In verse 6, the final part of it, a light of the Gentiles he would be. Verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So Jesus, my Lord, was chosen and commissioned to set up real saving religion in the world. Real saving religion in which Jews and Gentiles would have a part. Real saving religion that would not leave people in misery, but bring light and liberty.
produce holiness and righteousness, deliver equity. All of these things are packed in here in Isaiah 42. All the blessings from heaven for sinners of earth brought through Jesus Christ. He would do the work of conversion. That's what he was chosen to do. He would do it with compassion. Verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 42. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. As he goes about his ministry, prosecuting God's eternal plan, there's a mildness, there's a tenderness, there's a graciousness about our Savior. They ridicule him. They do their worst against him. They trump up false accusations against him. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He carried it out in silence. He didn't at any time have a trumpeter going in front of him. This is a heavily advertised work. It wasn't. This is a widely recognized work. For much of the time, it wasn't. There was only a very few occasions when the crowd were really excited, such as on what we know as Palm Sunday. But that excitement quickly changed. Those that cried Hosanna were soon calling out, "Crucify!" And all the time, the silence and the patience of the Son of God and the Man of Sorrows is incredible. He's patient with the wicked. And when he sees those who are being crushed so that they're like bruised reeds, he gives them space to repent and does not immediately smash them. And he will do all of this in such a way that it is brought through to completion. That's the thought in Isaiah 42 and 4. He shall not feel. What a statement that is. He shall not feel, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall weep for his law. And I see him as he goes down that trail towards Calvary, following that eternal route. And the enemies are trying to dislodge him. And there's Herod, and you Pilate, and you have the people, and all of this crowd coming in against him, trying to kill him before he even reaches Calvary. But he shows courage. He shows constancy. And those mountains of opposition, he met them, and he expended oceans of energy, and he went through frightening valleys of pain. But he goes on and on and on until able to announce in victory from Calvary, "It is finished." So he accomplishes his commission, lives up to the function that he was chosen to perform. No matter what the world thinks, Christ is the chosen stone, put in place by Jehovah, put in place for us. Rusty Goodman wrote what is now a familiar spiritual song. Just suppose God searched through heaven and couldn't find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed to buy eternal life for you and me. I'm glad he was willing to drink that bitter cup, though he prayed, "Father, let it pass from me." I'm so glad he didn't call heaven's angels, "From my hand pulled those nails that torment me." Had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, had it not been for an old rugged cross, had it not been for a man named Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. Chosen because of an insurrection. Chosen due to his infiniteness. And very quickly in closing, we say chosen also, I believe, as an illustration. Chosen as an illustration of the election of the people of God. The psalmist points out a stirring truth. In Psalm 139, 15 to 17, we'll know the words very well. My substance, he says, was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto thee, O God! How great is the sum of them! Isn't that incredible? To know that God saw our substance and traced our shape in the womb of her mother, and even then, and before that time, had taken careful note of us. You know how it is with the expectant mother, charting the weeks as those weeks trundle by, going for scans and checks and all the rest of it, maybe with the aid of sophisticated illustrations in books or magazines or on the internet, ponders over the development of that child, the coming together, passes on the exciting information she has gleaned to the dad. But mom and dad are not the only ones who are taking a supreme interest in that little one's formation. The Lord Jehovah is looking on, recording the details of each part, and knows all about that tiny life when as yet there were no completed parts. Incredible. But infinitely more staggering is the truth that he knew us. Everything about us. How we would engage in rebellion against him. How we would accumulate iniquity after iniquity after iniquity. And yet, he chose us in Christ to be his children. Election is a very humbling doctrine. A cartoon showed a pompous lawyer standing up reading a client's last will and testament. And he was reading it to a group of incredibly greedy relatives. You know how you get them from time to time? And the caption under the cartoon he was reading out the will said, I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, spent it all. When our Lord wrote his last will and testament for his church, instead of spending it all, Jesus paid it all. And that death on the cross, plus his glorious resurrection, guarantees our salvation and all of its attendant blessings and benefits. You should read, I'm sure you've read many times, beginning in Ephesians 1 verse 4, and note, you have comma after the next verse and a semicolon and a colon, and the verses just keep on going. It's ages, in fact, verse 14, before you reach another full stop, and you've got this catalogue of blessings that we have in Christ. And you know what the first blessing identified top of the list is? Election, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And so it goes on. It is fascinating and humbling to think that God chose us before he set his hand to making the universe. We were chosen when Christ was chosen. Staggering thought. Double check it in 2 Thessalonians 2, the verse 13 and 14. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto, it wasn't an accident that the gospel caught up with you, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All that we have and are, if we belong to Christ today, depends on him. He chose us in Christ, not in ourselves. He chose us for a purpose, to be holy and to be without blame before him in love. And so before Christ today, we stand and salute the one whom God the Father has chosen. Chosen because of an insurrection we were going to sin so lamentably. Chosen due to his infiniteness, only he could pay the price of our sin. Chosen as an illustration of our election. He is chosen by God, and if I'm a child of his, I am chosen by God through Christ. The chosen of God. This is a rich title. May our Lord bless its truths to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee, and we thank thee, thou art assuring us today that all that happens in the world is not haphazard, is not chaotic. Sometimes to our limited field of view, that's how it appears. We can't understand this, we don't understand that, but we thank thee, thou art in total control, beginning to end. So call, we pray, persons in this building into thy love. Cover them with thy mercy. Bring them to thy Christ, the chosen of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.